But welcome. We do welcome you this morning. The big question we'd ask is, as we begin, is simply this. Why are you here this morning? And we'd like to give you an opportunity to think about that. Why are you here? Why are you here in this place that we would call God's house with God's people? What has brought you here this morning? If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, there are some thoughts I want to share with you as we worship our Lord this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here the Apostle Paul is making his most complete, his most clear statement in all of his writings about the person of Jesus Christ and his deity. And he says this right out loud for all the world to hear, for us to contemplate this morning. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Another way to look at that, in him, the fullness of deity, the fullness of Godhead, dwells embodied, is a more literal translation of that. That in Christ, think of this, this Christ of the Christmas cards, this Jesus of Easter, that this is God wrapped in flesh. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, the word, you may have Godhead in your Bible, that Godhead is an old English word that the King James translators, it would be a common kind of in their time. And any word now that we use in English which has the word hood at the end of it, such as neighborhood or brotherhood or something like that, used to end in the head, H-E-A-D, and then H-E-D, and then finally H-O-O-D. And that's how the language has changed in the last 300-500 years. Except for a very few words. And one of those few words is this word Godhead, Godhood. We probably work in our minds better. That in Christ, the fullness of Godhood dwells. Now, a lot of people have debated this through the years, because there are a lot of people who have in their doctrine that Jesus is not God. An angel, maybe. The coolest of all angels, okay. The son of two individuals who happen to be the God and mother over this world, okay. But not God. John, if you look at the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John, he describes who this Christ is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to describe that in his prologue to his Gospel. Here Paul is laying it out for us. This should be challenging for each and every one of us. That in this body of this man that we call Jesus of Nazareth, this little baby born on a Christmas card, whenever, long ago, in him all the fullness of deity resides forever. That word dwells doesn't mean got a tent, came and left. It means forever in a body. Christ is forever in a human body. Once a mortal body, now a glorified body, but forever like us. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Imagine that. Try to wrap your head around that. Now, Paul's going to describe in the first chapter, we're going to go back and look at that later, he describes who this Christ is, who this God the Son is. And he has wrapped himself in flesh. For what reason? Why? Later in the service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It will remind us of one of the greatest of all the reasons why God the Son would wrap himself in flesh. It's for you. It's for us. So, again, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity resides from now on in bodily form. Now, the cults today will deny that Jesus is fully God. And so we've talked about that. And Paul talks about that here. He is fully God. The cults of the past, the heresies of the past in the early church, were just the opposite. Because of Aristotelian philosophy, because of Stoic philosophy, Stoic thought, there is no way that God becomes flesh, because flesh isn't that great. It's inferior. In fact, it may even be evil. So the deity who is perfect is not going to take on flesh. And so the early heresies had things like, yeah, the Son of God came to this earth, but he was kind of a ghost, just sort of pretended to be real, pretended to be human. Which is, we see Jesus doing things like having a barbecue after the resurrection with his guys, eating food, and saying things like, touch me. Go ahead, put your hand on my side. Go ahead. Because he had a real body. And this is the argument Paul is making here. Fully God in a real body, and that body died for you. Then the next thing he says is this, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. You, now it's about you now. Just for a minute, take a breath. This is about you. You have been given completeness, is probably a better word. You have been given completeness in your relationship with Christ. Before you were in Christ, you were incomplete in your understanding of the truth, in your understanding of salvation, in your understanding of spiritual things. But now Paul is saying that when you are in Christ, you are given fullness. Your cup is full. But it's important, the phrase that he uses, in Christ, he uses over and over and over again in all of his writings. You see it over and over again, in Christ, in Christ. It is in Christ. It is in your union with Christ. It is in your being linked by faith to Christ that grace and power, completeness, that's where it comes from. It doesn't come from within yourself. It comes from your relationship with Christ. So in Christ, you have been given fullness, and he is the head over every power and authority. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So he is the one we worship this morning. We want to prepare our hearts even further for taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the center of this service. Jesus Christ is the center of this service, and this supper reminds us of who he is and what he's done for us. Now, I had a complete different sermon done a month ago for this service, I'm happy to say, because I knew Andy was going to go, and I had prepared the sermon. And the more I was looking at it, I thought, that's at least 2 weeks worth of really explaining it. So, didn't know what to do. So, Monday, I went up to Mountain Park, just spent some time with God, and just asking, Lord, in your service, what would you like me to do? And I started reading from Colossians. And that's what really led me to share that passage from chapter 2 earlier today. And still, if you would do this, let's continue looking in Colossians. But go to chapter 1 in Colossians. And let's use that as our text this morning to prepare us for taking the Lord's Supper. Because really, it is some of the most dynamic, powerful, and insightful writing and thinking that you'll ever see anywhere. When it comes to Paul talking about who is this Christ, what has he done for us? How does it impact you and me? So Colossians, fantastic. Anyway, chapter 1. And let's look, beginning in verse 9. Now Paul, at the beginning of the letter, has his formal greeting, which you would expect and which was customary. And then he starts with a prayer for these people in the church in Colossae. I don't know if he knew them personally. He doesn't have any kind of clues that he does, but he's heard about them. And because of what he has heard, the testimony he's heard about them, he is led to pray for them and encourage them and write them this instruction, this letter, this fantastic letter. So this prayer for them, he says, I've heard about your faith, I've heard about your love, and for this reason, in verse 9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now,
I am sure all of us in this room at some point have wanted to know, how do I know the will of God? What is God's will? Well, and usually we ask in terms of us, what is God's will for me, for my life, when really we probably should just be asking, how do I fit in with what God's will is, right? But this is what he says. We're praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That the knowledge of these spiritual things, the knowledge of God's will, he uses other phrases in other places. We have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man is led by the Holy Spirit. And so on. These other phrases to describe the same thing. But these are spiritual matters. So we come to understand and discern the will of God spiritually by the Holy Spirit inside of us leading us. That's how we come to understand these things. That through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, we can know the Spirit or the will of God. It's through the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing. Don't try to get it by just watching Oprah, or reading I'm Okay, You're Okay, or the LA Times. You're not going to get the will of God there. The will of God is revealed by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and through the book he wrote. So, praying that we will that God will fill us with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that, look at this, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Same kind of phrase, that's one of my favorite verses in Ephesians, that you would live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Here's the same phrase, that we would know God's will, that we would have the Holy Spirit leading us to know God's will, so that we would live a life worthy of the Lord, and that we might please him in every way. Now, this is Paul's prayer for you. And let me just say, all right, if you're not living a life worthy of the Lord, if you're not living a life pleasing to the Lord, stop it. Make the changes you need to make. Repent of any sin that's in your life and come and live a life worthy of the Lord. This is the invitation that you have. Come and live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's Paul's prayer for you. Now, he describes that. What would that be? What would this kind of lifestyle be? And he just gives a couple of hints here. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. It's funny. There's the good work thing. It's okay for us to do good works. Did you know that? Yes, we're saved by grace, but somehow, in our teaching of being saved by grace, sometimes we get to the place where we think, and so that's it. Game over. Just wait to go to heaven, and you're fine. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, and 10, tells us, we were saved by God, by his grace, to do good works, which he, in fact, planned sometime in the past for you to do. So worship, grow, serve, invite. That's the serve part. There are good works that God has actually planned for you to go do. Go do them. It's Gary Thomas, one of my favorite authors. He would say the two of the greatest problems in Christianity today. One is complacency. That we as Christians come to that place of, I'm saved. What do I got to do? There's nothing I got to do. Doesn't matter. I'm saved. And so we grow complacent and forget we are still citizens of the kingdom of God and we are still here to work for that kingdom. We're here to work for our Savior, to raise the next generation, to share the gospel with others, to be God's hands and his feet, to be the body of Christ. We're here. So complacency is one problem. The other problem is forgetfulness. Christians are forgetful. Well, what is it that we forget? We forget what God has told us in his word. We forget, the big thing that we forget, is that God is here. You know, the phrase, the practice of the presence of God, is an important phrase. That We should, each one of us, each one, young and old, we should each be seeking to have the kind of perception in our life that we can perceive that God is here. Wherever you go, certainly He's here among His people, but wherever you go, in some way, God is here, there, with you, wherever you are. In your car, you can say, God is here with me in this car. At your home, when you walk in the door, God is here. God is in the house. Dads, moms, God is here when you're interacting with your children. Kids, God is here when you're interacting with your parents. God is here. He's in your home. Husbands, wives, treat each other with the understanding God is in your home. He's right there with you, wherever you are. There's no place you can go, Scripture tells us, that God is not there. God is here. Say it. God is here. Yeah. When you walk in the house today, say, God is in the house. He's here. And it is part of our spiritual journey, part of our spiritual maturity, to come to the place where we understand, wherever we are, the presence of God is there. So forgetfulness is the other problem that we have. Anyway, so bearing fruit in every good work. And then he says, growing in the knowledge of God. How do you grow in the knowledge of God? It's simple. Take the book and read it. It's not hard. And before you do that, you might just get on your knees and say, God, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. If you would help me to understand this through your Holy Spirit that lives inside of me, the Holy Spirit that wrote this, I'd appreciate it. Explain it to me. And read the Bible. And he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. And I know from time to time, every one of us in this room are in situations where we need great endurance and great patience. And that doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from God strengthening us. So then he says, feel free to applaud loudly for God at this point, because he says, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has, look at this, qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. What? Yeah. What is it about you that is so cool that you get to go to heaven? I don't know. I know most of you. There is nothing. And many of you know me. And they're what? I mean, ask Susie. Go ahead, ask, what is there about Doug that he is qualified to go to heaven? She knows nothing. So this is why we all give thanks to God that he has qualified us. But what was the price paid in order to qualify us? Let's see if he says that at any time here. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, where we were once, as Paul writes in Romans, that we're studying right now with Andy, Romans chapter 7, that we were slaves to sin. We were, here he says, in the kingdom of darkness. And he's come to rescue us from this kingdom of darkness, this dominion of darkness. And he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have what? Redemption. The forgiveness of sins. This is why we should be joyful. Our sins are forgiven, not because of us, but because of him. If you walk out here today and you are not happy, you are texting somebody right now. You are not paying attention. I'm waiting actually for a text from the hospital to see how Michelle's doing, but I'm not actually texting anybody. All right, pay attention. This is the best stuff ever. Now, then he talks about Christ. And first he talks about the pre-incarnate Christ. Then he's going to talk about Christ incarnate, in the flesh. So first he says, who is this Jesus, the Son whom the Father loves? Who is this? And he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the mirror image. Another way to translate that word, he is the revealer of the invisible God. How would you ever know anything about God if he did not reveal it to us? We'd be making it up. Why are there so many religions in the world? Because people are making it up. Right? The only reason we exist is because he revealed it to us. We want to know. We're not any brighter than anybody else. The Holy Spirit, through prophets and apostles and through Jesus Christ himself, has revealed to us what we need to know about God. That's all. We just read it and believe it. So he's the revealer of the invisible God. It's the firstborn. Going to come back to that word in just a minute. The firstborn over all creation. Let me just do it now. Firstborn. A lot of cults today want to say, see, Jesus didn't always exist. The Christ, the Logos, the Word of God, God the Son, however we describe him, didn't always exist. Now, some would say it's because he's the coolest of all angels and God made him. And some would say it's because he was actually born of this man and this woman who happened to be God of this planet. And so he actually had a birth date. And others would say, well, he didn't really exist as God the Son until he was born in human form on Christmas whenever. All of these have been heresies for years and years and years. And some are modern heresies, and their churches are here in Tehachapi. Right? That's so that you know. And they point to this verse and go, see, firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. Not always was, always was, always was. Now, the problem is, the whole rest of the paragraph says always was, always was, always was. So what is the deal with the word firstborn? Here's the way to understand it. Oh, it's up there. Firstborn. There are two ways to look at the word. One is firstborn. Amber is my firstborn. Birth order, right? That you think about birth order, and that's that concrete thinking, birth order-wise, firstborn. And that is how people who want to misread this without digging any deeper will just say that. Well, firstborn, don't know what it means. We'll just move on. But we have to think like a rabbi, like Paul, being a rabbi, how does he use words like firstborn? Well, think in terms of messiahship. All right, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Way back. Man and woman blow it. God comes for his evening walk with them. They do the dumb stuff. They hide, fig leaf, you know, tree. He won't see me back here. All that stuff. And then God says, where are you? Looking right at him. Where are you? And out he comes. And they have this conversation. And all the consequences for the sin now, God lays out to them. Has a conversation with Adam, has a conversation with Eve, has a conversation with the snake, bad snake. Has a conversation with Eve, comes back to Adam, right? You know, this Genesis chapter 3. And in that, he says, he makes the promise, one day, one will come who's the deliverer, he will come and he'll crush the snake's head. And it's the first prophecy of the coming Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. Way back in the garden. After that conversation, the God then says, okay, you're out of the garden, get a job. But the promise has been made. The Messiah is going to come. Well, the Messiah, through the years, we come to understand, the Messiah is going to come through the firstborn. But not, obviously, the firstborn birth order-wise, but the firstborn in this theological sense, or this Jewish sense, of the heir. H-E-I-R, heir. The most prominent of the sons, the heir. Now, was every firstborn son the heir? No. I mean, birth order wise, no. Who was the firstborn of Adam and Eve? And what happens to him? Gets murdered. Right? So is the secondborn son get it? No, he's a murderer. So another son, Seth, becomes the firstborn in terms of being the heir. And the messianic line starting. All right, and we come through history, Esau and Jacob. Esau, firstborn. Jacob, the guy with the stew. And Esau, because the Bible says he despised his birthright, sold it to his brother for a lunch. And so the birthright passes to his brother, and his brother now is, in a Jewish sense, the firstborn. Come down to David. David has lots of wives, lots of sons. Who is the one who inherits his throne? The firstborn? Yes and no. Not the firstborn. Solomon, who could have been kid, whatever, 30, for all we know. I mean, 10, 5, I don't know when he was. But he wasn't the firstborn son. But he still inherits the throne, and the messianic line is going to go from these firstborn heirs, from David to the Messiah. So now the firstborn, in this context, takes on a messianic meaning. And through this time, between the time of David and the time of Paul, rabbis are starting to write about the firstborn in the sense of Messiah or Savior. So that there's even one in his commentary on the Pentateuch, one rabbi who calls God the firstborn over the world because God is our Savior, the Savior of the world. The Messiah, another rabbi writes, would be the firstborn over Judah. So this is the sense in which the word firstborn is used. It has to do with preeminence. It has to do with being the Messiah. It has to do with being the Lord and the Master in a God sense. It's not birth order. Right? So there's your explanation. When somebody comes up and says, well, look, firstborn. Right? So here you have it. He's writing as a rabbi, and he says that Christ is the firstborn over all of creation. Now, look at the explanation here. He takes away all doubt. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head... All right, stop there. All things are held together. Let me stop for a minute. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, what about the Christ who wraps himself in flesh in a baby in Bethlehem? That's verse 18 starts there. The incarnate Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. Same word. So that in everything he might have supremacy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He owns this church. This church should be, can be, when we pray, is driven by the Holy Spirit of God to worship Christ, this one, who is the head of this church. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ. Christ points us to the Father. This is the way the Trinity has worked. He is the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Same concept as verse 9 in chapter 2 we read earlier. Pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And, now watch this. Through him, prepare yourself for communion with this now. Watch this. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, as the crowd cheers wildly, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You are free. Is that cool or what? Whenever you see Paul say, but now, get ready. Something cool is going to happen. All right, so. What do you suppose, anybody know? What's the price that you would have to pay for a new Corvette? Anybody know? 60 grand. Yeah, 60 grand does it. No. And not that I'm saving. Maybe I'm saving, but it's probably not going to happen. 60 grand for a new Corvette. What do you think is the price tag for a B-2 bomber? 2.4 with an M or a B? With a B-illion. That, by the way, is 2.4 or 2,400 million. Never say the word billion. It disguises the facts. 1,000 million. What do you think is the price tag for a new house? It's about $100,000 less than it was, though. Right? All right, stay with me on this. Stay with me, right? Here it is. Stay with me. What's the price tag of this worship service that you could come here and worship Christ? What's the price tag of your redemption? What's the price tag of your sins being forgiven? What's the price tag of you being adopted as a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God? This is what Paul says. It's the death of God the Son, His blood shed on a cross. That's the price tag. It's the price we paid. He paid. We just showed up. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What a great song. And then before the throne, I stand in Him complete. Colossians 2:10. It's right out of there. The whole song is right out of the first two chapters in Colossians. And so now you know. Men, if you would come forward, if you get yourselves together, let's take the Lord's Supper together. This, Christ has left this. Christ instituted this. We didn't make it up. Christ instituted it. He was at His Passover Supper, what we call the Last Supper, and He's with His disciples, and He wants to leave them another object lesson to teach them, to remind them, to give them certain principles, to let them have a peek behind the curtain. Right? Just before that, within 24 hours before that, John tells us that Jesus knew He had come from heaven and He was about to return to heaven, and He wanted to show the disciples the full extent of His love. The full extent of His love. How does He do that? He changes His clothes and He whips out a towel and He washes their feet. And by doing that, He taught His disciples lots of lessons. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's a huge principle. This is God's heart, that we serve others. And Jesus showed His disciples what that meant by washing their feet. And then just a little while later, just before He's going to go to the garden, and just before He's going to pray, and just before He's going to be arrested and, get beat up and nailed to a cross for you, for me, at a dinner, He says, I'm going to leave you something to remember me by. Men, come on forward. And 2,000-something years later, all over this planet, God's sons and daughters come and remember it. When He took the bread and was passing it around, He broke it, and He said to them, this is My body. It represents My body, right? This is My body broken for you. And when you do it in remembrance of Me. So this morning, we're going to pass this bread around, and then we'll take it all together. But as you receive it, let your mind be focused on one person. You kind of got to figure the disciples had no idea what was going on, because up to that point, the big events were Jesus had just come in on a donkey with people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And then He'd washed their feet to teach them something, and now it's the Passover dinner, and they know something important is going to happen. And in breaking the bread, instead of talking about the kingdom of heaven is near, or I'm about to take over the country, or whatever He says, this is My body broken for you. Well, I mean, He hadn't been arrested. He hadn't been beaten. He hadn't been crucified. All the things that we know He went through, they didn't know. It was in their future. So imagine how stunned they were. my body broken for you? Do this in remembrance of me? I have no idea what was going through their minds. But I know what should be in our hearts. So we take this, remembering Christ. Then later in the dinner, they pass the cup around. And again, I am sure confusing every one of them. It says, this cup is the New Testament in my body, my blood. A new covenant established by my blood. They must have had no idea. But we do. Jesus makes some reference to his disciples about this cup, the wine, not only making a new covenant. I mean, the last one was with Moses. A new covenant. But that this would represent his blood shed for them. And we should take it remembering him. Let's do that this morning. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make the light of his face to shine upon you. And may he give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go with God. Amen.